So what if you were going to advise God way back when on how he should communicate with humans regarding what we should believe and love and do in order to know him and thrive in his truth? What would you tell him? Well, some would say, well, you need an instruction manual with specification. All the engineers would say you need details. Some would say, no, you need to just write a story. Others would say, well, we need principles. Give examples, but give us principles. And then some would say, Allison would say, make it into a song or an album of songs. No, we need personal letters. No, we just need some laws. We need some rules. Well, you need history. Give us a history book. Annotate times and places of the things you've done for humanity. And how about all the above? And I'm absolutely, not easily or blindly, convinced that the Bible is the Word of God. It is truth with no mixture of error. And I believe this for many reasons, but I begin like this because we're spending a lot of time in a series of letters written by a single individual in another country in another culture a long time ago. And as we do, it could be easy to dismiss him as non-relevant, but that would be to miss the amazing reality of God's Word and its vital importance for our lives. He has directed and he has protected his Word because he's a God who wants his people to thrive in the truth. It's a gift to us. And you can trust his Word. And if you struggle with trusting his Word, it's okay. But you can trust his Word even as you trust him. He's not asking you for a blind trust, but a confident trust. God is there and God has spoken because God is good. Today we're in chapter 8 of what's called Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth in Greece. And it was penned while Paul was working with another church in Turkey. And the next five chapters 8 to 12, could appear on the surface to not have much application to 21st century Christians in Wichita. The situation seems so fixed in this past cultural context that they could appear to be little more than historical artifacts, but not truth for us to live by. But that is far from the truth. And as we look at these principles behind the specific situations and apply what we called last week the Lens 13, and Lens 13 comes from 1 Corinthians 13, a chapter we'll get to on Easter Sunday, and it is this filter whereby which we can look at what Paul says and we can clear up distortions, just like this picture that this lens of love clears up a distorted issue picture and makes it clear. Those aren't random girls, by the way. Those are my granddaughters, in case you didn't know. Most of you knew that. And so 1 Corinthians 13 stands in the middle of this Paul's writings, and it's like a sentinel, a guard, saying, halt, who goes there? And it stands guard over all of Paul's letters and his ideas and calls out of bounds any perception that fails to see God's intention for his people collected into his church. And his intention is that we would live together in line with the gospel, the good news of God's love. And this is going to stand out very clearly in this chapter 8 as we understand some of Paul's conclusions for what was a hot topic for them. And these chapters deal with a strange to us controversy surrounding whether it was appropriate to eat meat offered to idols. And so without giving you any background, maybe you haven't read this chapter before, how would you answer this question? And don't answer it out loud, but how would you answer this question? Should I eat meat that was used in the worship of idols? And some would say, well, no way. Clearly, we can't eat meat that was offered in idol worship. Others would say, it's no big deal. Idols are nothing. People just make them up, carry them around. So yeah, you can eat that meat. And so Paul, what say ye, to eat or not to eat? That is the question. And Paul's answer is, eat the meat. It's just meat. You go, I thought so. Unless, he said, it violates love for others and in your own heart's love for Jesus, in which case, don't eat the meat. So Paul's answer is, it depends. Well, it depends on what, Paul? Well, it depends on what love looks like in a particular situation. Hard stop right here. This is not situational ethics. This is situational awareness. This is truth applied in love to specific situations. This is biblical ethics. Joseph Fletcher was a professor who taught Christian ethics in the mid-20th century into the 70s, and I would argue that his ethics were not fully Christian. He's a father of what we call situational ethics. What is right, Fletcher said, depends on what is loving. And that sounds like Paul, but it's not. Because the problem is, Fletcher didn't start with the truth of Scripture to define love. He started with himself. So, for instance, this is just a for instance. There's many more problems with his thinking. According to Fletcher, you could kill a baby with Down syndrome because it's only a violation of love if it's against a person and that baby is not fully a person. Do you see the twisted logic you can come up with when you try to hang love or ethics in midair without any foundation of revealed truth? Love is defined by God in Scripture. Paul is no situational ethicist. His ethics, his theology, his view of love are grounded on God's revealed truth. So what we have here in these chapters is a sort of decision-making matrix for a wide variety of complex issues. Love defined by truth applied to relationships. Let's get some background. Corinth, which was Corinth, there's in Greece, there's the big land mass, and there's a little isthmus, little land, narrow land band, and then there's the southern Greece. Corinth sat right there on that little isthmus. And so it was a place where lots and lots of travel would come through from the Mediterranean, crossing that little land mass. And so it was one of the most decadent cities in the Roman Empire, maybe the most decadent city in the Roman Empire, full of idol worship, and there were lots of temples to these idols, and they also served as community social hubs, like maybe a church building that has church on Sunday and then Boy Scouts or AA meetings or bingo, whatever, during the week. And these temples, people would meet and host meals for family or friends. Maybe people would rent a room at one of these temples for club meetings or wedding receptions, or maybe the Roman VFW, Roman Veterans of Foreign Wars, met there, whatever. But we found in the ruins, they found large dining rooms. There were multiple dining rooms in these temples, ancient temples in Corinth that were used for this. There's one dedicated to the god Asclepius, son of Apollos, the god of medicine. You might recognize his rod. It's used as a symbol of medicine to this day. There's the ruins of a temple to Asclepius there. And there were different events held at these temples. One was straight-up worship of the god or the idol. The other was a social event in the idol temple. So you get that. In chapter 10, Paul's saying, don't participate in the straight-up worship. Here, he's addressing the social events. So let's just say maybe the local medical and dental association of Corinth is holding their annual meeting at the temple of Asclepius. They're talking about issues, you know, COVID-1 or whatever's going on, and they raise their glasses to the god of medicine. So in addition, there was meat that was offered to idols at one of these events that wasn't all consumed. They would take it out to the shops and sell it at a discount. It was cheap meat. So there are several separate questions relevant to their setting. I put two of them up there, but there's actually three. One, can I take part in an idol feast that's actually worship? No, Paul will say in chapter 10. Well, can I take part in a civic event in an idol temple? Depends. Can I eat the meat in the market that was used as part of an idol sacrifice? Also depends. So just think about, put yourself in that place. You're a first century Christian in Corinth. You're not well off. You can't afford the kosher, the non-idol worship meat, the expensive meat. The only meat you ever had growing up was maybe at a dinner party at the neighborhood temple or the discount meat from an event. So what are you going to do now that you're a believer? What's the right thing to do? You want to do the right thing maybe? Do you cut yourself off from the social setting that you're a part of? Do you not eat the cheap meat in the market? In your church, you go and you try to find out, what do I do? And everybody's got different opinions. Some say eat it. Some say no way. It's very confusing. How do you go about making these kind of decisions? And then for us, how do the principles in that situation travel all the way to 21st century Wichita? Idolatry saturated their culture. It was intertwined in everything. You didn't know the difference between everyday life and idolatry. I would argue that idolatry saturates our culture as well. Non-believers as well as those who profess Christian faith all struggle with the temptations of idolatry that's intertwined in everything we do. The idolatry of prestige. The idolatry of bodily pleasure, the idolatry of possessions, the idolatry of power. And all these are attempts to make life about ourselves, to control outcomes in our favor, to put something other than God at the center of our lives. The idol worship at Corinth was about attempts to control outcomes. They sacrificed to Asclepius, not because they loved him, as were to love God, but because they wanted to control him, because he had control of physical health. And they wanted to not have pain. They wanted to have physical health. The same with the gods of weather, the gods of sex. They didn't love these gods. They just wanted something from them. And so we have many different kinds of similar dilemmas today that they had. How do we live in an inherently adulterous culture? So it's not as different as we might think. So let's read, with all that in mind, let's read chapter 8. Now, about food sacrifice to idols, and whatever Paul says now about, he's referring to something that they specifically asked him. They'd written him a letter or sent some delegates to ask him about. So in regards to your question about food sacrifice to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something but does not yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there's no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it's defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you have this knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what's been sacrificed to idols? So the weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. So this topic was causing some degree of controversy and discord in the church. And he begins in concise form by applying that lens 13 to the topic. Verse 2, knowledge is important, but by itself, divorced from love, it just puffs you up. I have in my mind this image of one of those puffer fish, you know, full of air. You know, I have knowledge. And, well, it just makes you proud. The Corinthians pride themselves on their knowledge, but Paul says, we've all got knowledge. It's no big deal. Now, what's interesting is the Corinthians thought knowledge was everything. It was a really big deal. So he's saying, knowledge, that's the easy part. Love, that's the hard part. Do you have that? Because the one who loves God is known by God. And what Paul has done is begin with a gentle rebuke. His rebuke is showing them love, correcting their thinking. You guys are looking for knowledge regarding this divisive question, and you probably just want me to take your side. But the guiding reality ought to be how you live with each other in love. So don't miss his point here. He's not anti-knowledge. Because think about it, he's teaching them about love being primary over knowledge by giving them knowledge. He's correcting their thinking. So he's not saying love feelings are better than knowledge facts. He's saying that the fact is, love demonstrated is more important than fighting over who's right about a particular topic, especially if the topic is not ultimately meaningful, like whether to eat meat or not. So probably these factions had sent delegates or written a letter trying to get Paul to weigh in and agree with them. Maybe their questions went like this. Paul, don't you think, clearly you do, it's wrong to eat this meat? Or Paul, I'm going to go to the Corinth Chamber of Commerce lunch at Asclepius Temple. Since there is no Asclepius, there's no problem, right? And so Paul's response is basically, you guys need to get a clue and start learning to love one another. You keep asking the wrong question. Then in verse 4, he finally gets down to answering their question. Now about idols and meat offered to idols. He said an idol is nothing. Now this is not all he thinks about it, because in chapter 10 he's going to say that what's sacrificed to idols is actually being sacrificed to demons. There are spiritual beings behind the idol worship, just not the ones the worshipers think there are. But that's not his point here. His point here is simply said, yeah, it's true. These false gods are not real gods. In the actual universe God has made, there is no Apollos, and he has no son named Asclepius. There's one God from whom all things came to be, and one Lord Jesus through whom we live. Now, there are a lot of wannabe gods, he says. People make this stuff up as they go. In Acts 17, Paul was in Athens just before he traveled on his first trip to Corinth, and he was surrounded by all these idols. And they'd even erected one to the unknown God just in case they miss one. So Paul knows they just make this stuff up, and there is no God behind them. But he also knows that idol worship is destructive and dangerous for the human soul. And so Paul answers those who ask him, you agree these idols are nothing, right? He says, yep, I agree. But not everyone has this knowledge. This knowledge is available to all, but not all have it. Some are still young in their faith. Those who are young in their faith would violate their own conscience if they eat the meat, even though idols are nothing. So just think about it. There's no doubt that there would have been people in that church who had this long and terrible history with idolatry before they came to Christ. Lots of triggers in those temples. It would probably never be good for them to enter that idol temple again. For others, it just wasn't a problem. And Paul's going to address this even more in more detail in Romans 14. And there he says, look, if you think it's a sin and you go ahead and do it, believing it's a sin, it's sin for you. You violated your conscience. You violated faith. Don't violate your own conscience just because someone else is doing it. And here Paul reemphasizes the eating part doesn't matter. You're no worse if you don't eat. You're no better if you do. In other words, he's speaking to both factions. We're the spiritual ones. We don't eat that idol-tainted meat. No, we're the spiritual ones. We ain't afraid of no idols. We eat the meat. And Paul says, stop it. Food doesn't bring us near to God. What does? Well, love does. Because love means we're known by God. So then in verses 9 to 13, he applies love to their decision as to whether to eat the meat or not. He said, don't use your freedom, that is, you know, this is just meat, don't use that freedom in a way that becomes a stumbling block to the weak. And the word is like a word would be used for a stone in the middle of a road that people kept tripping over. Don't make your life a trip hazard. Then he gives an example of how this might play out. So I'm going to paraphrase, and I'm paraphrasing. You can read it yourself, but I'm going to paraphrase so you can better say, okay, this principle travels to our time. Let's say you get invited to a high school reunion at the idol temple for the class of 40 AD. And there they are. That's the Corinth class of 50. Look at how they dressed in Corinth back in the day. And that's their mascot, the sun god. So the Corinth high fighting sun gods. Go sun gods. And so you plan to go, but what if someone with a week, or let's say Rodney's going to go. He's going to go to the temple, and they're going to have a class reunion. And someone who he went to school with says, Rodney's a spiritual guy. He's squared away. I'm a new believer. I thought idol worship was wrong. I mean, that's all I ever did at that temple was worship idols. Rodney's going. I guess I'll go. Do you see the difference? Rodney knows it's meat. It's a barbecue. The idols are nothing. He has no intention of worshiping. But his former classmate still thinks it's all about worship, and the idols are real. He doesn't understand what's happening, so he's in danger of blending his new Christian faith with his old lifestyle of worshiping idols. This is going to mess him up. So Paul says, if I need to, I'll become a vegetarian if that's what love requires of me. So let's look at some applications and some misapplications. One, this doesn't mean I have to let everyone else, what they think, hold me hostage. Very often in the church, it's the older, sometimes cranky believer who ought to be more mature, who's perpetually offended by what other believers choose to do. This is not Paul saying you need to be controlled by the lowest common conviction denominator. Anybody have a problem with this? You do? Okay, I guess I can't do it. That's not what he's saying. This is about living a life where love is a common denominator in decision making. I don't have to defer to every opinionated believer. We don't have to agree on everything. You don't have to care if every Christian on social media agrees with you. Good luck trying to care. You're going to be forever chasing your own tail. I would say Galatians 1:10 applies there. Don't be a people pleaser. Not this passage. Second, this doesn't mean you should not try to teach others what freedom in Christ looks like. Paul's doing that here. He's not encouraging people to defile their own conscience. But he is. This letter was written and it was intended to be read to the whole church. The whole church meaning what? People on all sides of this issue. So surely some people are reading that going, wait a minute, you know, am I the weaker brother? And so these idols are nothing. I kind of thought they were. I need to learn more about this. And then the stronger Christians who had stronger in their knowledge but not stronger in love were thinking, wait a minute, maybe I need to show love. I've got this knowledge down, but I don't have love down. So teaching is different than saying, you're not my problem, I'm right, you're wrong. Third application, we're all prone to believe we're the stronger, not the weaker brother or sister. I have more rules than you, therefore I am more spiritual. I have more freedom than you, therefore I'm more spiritual. I may have conclusions, convictions that God has led me to specifically, and if so, I should abide them. But unless they're clearly given in Scripture, they're not automatically for everyone. Obey what God gives you to obey and stand down from trying to compel everyone to share your personal convictions. Paul talks about personal convictions, disputable matters in Romans 14. So I've spent 30 years encouraging people in our church to pursue their passions, to hold their convictions that God's given them, and trying to keep them from compelling everybody to join them in all of that. And that's confused some people, it's made some people mad, but overall people eventually get it. God has universal truth for all of us. It's laid out in Scripture. And God has specific callings for each of it. If, let's say, for instance, I'm passionate about orphans or missions or the fatherless or church planting or outreach to a specific demographic or part of the world, any number of good things. Or, because of my own past, my own wiring, my own calling, I'm against certain things. I'm not going to do certain things. But they're not clearly biblically wrong. It's extremely difficult that when you have this passion, this strong conviction, to not feel like everybody else must join you or there's something wrong with them. Again, I'm not talking about scriptural absolutes. So we are to embrace what God has clearly called us all to without compromise. This is what we believe. If you come to a new member class, I'm not going to say, well, what do you think we should believe? I'm gonna say, this is what we believe. This is bottom line. And also, you should be faithful to what God has called you to specifically. And then you should let others answer to God for their specific calling in life and do that with love. So you're no better or worse than others for doing and being faithful to what God's called you to. And then four, there are going to be in the church, there were then, there are now, some chronic weaker brothers or sisters. They ought to be more mature. Paul started this letter this way. But they're not. Lots of reason to be offended. They're perpetually offended. It seems like their toes are so big you can't walk in the room without stepping on them. And you've got to decide, what does love look like in relationship to that person? It may be deferring to them at times. It may be a rebuke at times. Because if someone who's grown up is acting childishly, it's not good for them to treat them like a child. I know you're offended, but this is not about me. This is about your heart. And if you're a person who seems to feel and be perpetually offended, then I'm telling you, with as much love as I can muster, your heart is in grave danger. Your heart is in grave danger. It's not good for you. And you don't have to be that way. Christ went to the cross, carried our offenses against God to his own death. Is what you're agitated about, is what you're offended about, really as big a deal as you think it is? And you may think that no one has as many causes for offense as you do, that you're unique in the number of offenses that always come your way. I assure you, you're not. Everyone, or virtually everyone, has a near unlimited supply of potential things to be offended by. Drive across Wichita, and you've got a list of things to be offended by. Other drivers, radio stations, billboards, whatever, and random thoughts. But not everyone chooses to live there, and you don't have to either. So you and everyone around you would be much happier if you would take the opportunity that God is offering you to let Jesus shrink your toes and grow your heart. I have a close friend who was criminally offended against, and say, and that's not just hyperbole. It was criminal what was done to him in terrible ways. This friend chose to forgive and not live in that offense. Very recently, my friend moved towards this other person, forgave them. And I've been watching my friend become more joyful and freer over time. I see it with my own eyes. So you can leave the bondage of perpetual offense behind and live in the freedom Christ offers you if you will. So we'll get to other applications about this principle as we move into the next few chapters. But I can't help but ending with the question as to whether this applies in principle to the current division in America and in church culture. It's a division based on different views as to how to respond to public health, politics, social, racial questions. And I'm not going to stretch Scripture to make it fit our setting. We've already seen how this was in Corinth, the case of Christians with a mature knowledge of God who didn't have mature love, being told to not become stumbling blocks. But let me give you what I think is a principled application to our current cultural setting. Most everyone believes that their view of COVID and culture makes them more mature in their knowledge, meaning that their knowledge is true knowledge, is truth. And those who disagree with them have what's not a real knowledge or mature knowledge. Otherwise, they change their minds and believe something else. And I mean even in terms of how we relate to one another. So people aren't going to intentionally believe what they truly think is wrong, even if it is factually wrong. So we all tend to believe that we possess knowledge, as Paul wrote. And we should take heed of Paul's warning that knowledge puffs up, love builds up. And he didn't say false knowledge puffs up. You may very well be right about what you believe. You may have correct information. But to be right and to be arrogant is to be wrong. Correct information, knowledge, it can be elusive and hard to get. But I'm telling you, knowledge, information, that's always the easiest part of any equation. Love, putting other people first, their interests ahead of yours, that's the hard part. And that's the best part. So let me end with a story that I think illustrates, sums up this chapter. Not that long ago, back in the fall, I was going to jump over this little bit of running water, and there was a little footbridge, a little tiny footbridge, and I was going to jump over the water because it was, you know, 20 more feet to go over the bridge. I didn't need to go. And so I got ready to go, and I looked up at my grandson, about this big, his legs are about this big. He was doing everything I was doing. And I did the math real quick and thought, he's not going to clear that water. And there's a time to play in muddy water. We've done a fair bit of that. But this was cold. It wasn't going to be a good day for him to not clear the little stream. So I walked over and crossed the bridge, and he followed me around. I limited my freedom for his good. See, Terry, that wasn't a big deal. Exactly, it really wasn't a big deal. And Paul's saying, it's not a big deal. It's not a big deal for you to just watch out for people you should be watching out for. This is about spiritual leadership, setting the example in what matters most. Love, defined by truth, matters the most. So we'll keep this conversation going in the weeks to come. But we're going to have a baptism during this service, and then we're gonna pray for Lisa too. So we're gonna finish now. Let's see, Trace, won't you guys come on up? I'll have you guys come up and have a conversation. Why don't you go ahead and introduce our friends and then have them talk, and then after when you guys go up, I'll make some announcements.